2 Peter chapter 2 will be our text. We will this morning spend probably the majority of our time in the book of Genesis. But here in 2 Peter we find a New Testament commentary on some of the events that transpired there in the book of Genesis. And so that's why I want to begin here. And so let's begin reading in verse number 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For if that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Again, notice verses 7 and 8. "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Let's pray. Lord, bless this morning as we look into the Word of God. Lord, we know that everything that transpired in the Old Testament is meant to be an example to us today. And as we look at the life of Lot, Lord, might there be lessons for each and every one of us. Lord, might we strive not to be a carnal Christian, but might we strive to be a spiritual Christian. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have preached in the past on Lot. Matter of fact, I've probably used the particular outline that I'm going to use this morning. But having read through most of the book of Genesis over the last week, I, of course, read those accounts that speak of the life of Lot, and they grabbed my attention once again, because Lot and what he represents seems to be very applicable to the spiritual climate of our day and age. One man in a book was addressing Abraham's nephew Lot, and he said of Lot that he is a representative character. And what he meant by that was that he represents something or someone to each of us. And we might ask ourselves the question then, what is it, or who is it, that Lot represents? Well, notice here in our text, God seems to go out of his way to tell us that Lot was a saved individual. Because here in verse number 7, God says, "And delivered just Lot." And it's not talking about he only delivered Lot. It's talking about the fact that Lot was just, which is just another way of saying he was righteous. And so here once, God tells us that Lot was a righteous man. And then in verse number 8, it says in this parentheses, "For that righteous man." Now there's number 2, okay? God declaring the fact that Lot was a righteous man. And again, how is anyone declared righteous by God? By their faith in him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The only way any of us will ever be declared righteous by God is by putting our faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must believe God. A man is not declared righteous by God by his works, by his good deeds, by his baptism, by his church membership, by anything other than his faith, his belief in what God has said in his word, and in particular in what he has said about his son, Jesus Christ. So here twice now, God declares Lot to be a righteous man, but as we go on in verse number 8 here, it says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul." Folks, now there's a third time in these two verses that God declares to us that Lot is righteous. It's been said if God says something once, it's important, and we should take heed. But if he repeats himself, how much more important is it? So why is it that God sees necessary to repeat this three times? Well, I'm of the opinion, had God not declared this to us very plainly and repeatedly, that we would to this day be debating whether or not Lot was really saved. Because when you look at his life and the way he lived his life, it doesn't appear that he was a saved man. But God says that he was. So Lot is a believer. He's a Christian. He's a saint. But what type of Christian, what type of saint, what type of believer is he? Well, he's not a spiritual believer. I believe he's representative of the carnal Christian. Again, Lot is a representative of the carnal Christian, or you could say worldly Christian. Anymore, I like to define specifically what I mean by lots of things, because people have their own perspective that they bring to things, and many times when I say words, people don't get the biblical vision, at least that I have of that word. And whenever I talk about a carnal Christian, and when the Bible talks about carnal believers, and it does often, both in the book of 1 Corinthians and in the book of Hebrews, they come to mind most readily. But it talks about babes in Christ, immature believers. And why were they immature? Because they were walking in the flesh. Again, when we're saved, we have a new nature, and that new nature desires to serve God, but we still have that old nature, the flesh, as the Bible calls it. And the flesh gravitates towards sin. And if we're a babe in Christ, if we're a carnal Christian, we allow that flesh to rule us. And rather than being pure, we're immoral. And rather than being charitable, we envy and hate and have malice towards people. But another thing that I mean by being a carnal Christian is being a worldly Christian. And when you're a carnal Christian and you're controlled by the flesh, you're going to partake in the things of the world. You're going to continue to follow the course of this world rather than following the principles of the Word of God. And that's what I mean by a carnal Christian, a worldly Christian. You're influenced more by the world and its behaviors and philosophies than you are the principles of the Bible. So again, Lot is a representative of the carnal believer. But what I want to look at specifically this morning is, how is Lot representative of the carnal believer? And so to see that, let's turn back to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, and we'll start in chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham, when he left his homeland, or the Chaldees, he took Lot with him because Lot's father had died. And he came kind of like Lot's second father, especially when Abraham's father died. And yet Abraham was a very wealthy man. Chapter 13 tells us that he had lots of flocks, he had lots of cattle and such, and therefore he needed a lot of land to feed the herds that he had. But Lot too, while he wasn't quite as wealthy as Abraham, he had a lot of herds himself. And this became a point of contention because Abraham's servants began to fight with Lot's, you know, over the land and where they were going to allow their herds to graze. And Abraham, being the spiritual and mature man that he was, he didn't want there to be contention between him and Lot. He didn't want there to be fighting going on between their servants. And so he came up with a solution. And that was that they needed to kind of separate. They needed to go their different ways so that one would have this land, the other could have the other land, and their servants wouldn't have to fight amongst themselves. You know, like they say, you know, fences make for good neighbors. And so if they have some boundaries here, they were less likely to fight and dispute. And so Abraham, again, being the spiritually mature man that he was, he gave Lot first choice as to where to reside. And so let's pick up there in verse number 10. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes. Again, Abraham is giving him the choice. Do you want to go east or west, north or south? Whichever direction you go, I'll go the opposite. And so Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And if you just think about that for a moment, you'd probably conclude, well, Lot did what every one of us would do. We're given a choice. We have a decision to make. And so we're going to begin to logically determine what makes best sense for us. And Lot looks out the land and he says, you know what? This land is like the Garden of Eden. I mean, it's lush. This is a land where my herds would be able to eat for an extended amount of time. So logically, this is my choice. And that's the direction that Lot and his servants and his herds went. And Abraham took the other direction. So why then, or why am I drawing your attention to this? You know, how does this show us that Lot is representative of a carnal believer? Well, notice in verses 12 and 13 it says, and Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, the text has already said that this land was fertile before God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we already know where it was that Lot was headed. And this text makes it even plainer that he pitched his tent toward or in the direction of Sodom. And then God adds this commentary in verse 13, which explains to us why this was a problem. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The first thing I want to point out to you in regards to how Lot is representative of the carnal believer is that he was led by sight. Again, when he was given a decision, what is the first thing that he did? In verse 10 it says he lifted up his eyes. It probably would have been much wiser for him to instead bow his head in prayer. But that's not what he did. I have a decision to make. And again, I don't know that the Bible would universally condemn us from using ration and logic and making certain decisions in our lives. But you know, the Bible does say we shouldn't even say what we're going to do tomorrow without attaching to the end of it, if the Lord is willing. And this was a major decision. Where was Lot going to reside? Where was he going to live? And when most people try to determine where it is that they're going to live, they try to find out what the values of properties are in that area, how well are the schools in that particular area, what's the crime rate like, what are property taxes all about, and they begin to look at all of those things. And maybe those are okay things to look at least secondarily. But first and foremost, what we should be saying is, God, where do you want me to reside? Because you see, when we do that, we're not walking by sight. We're walking by faith. And 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." As God's people, how are we to walk? How are we to live? Not by sight, but by faith. And I don't believe at this point in Lot's life, he was walking by faith. By all appearances, what you could see, Lot made the right decision. But you know, sometimes God can see things that we can't see. Sometimes God knows what lies ahead. And I think God knew that when Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, it was the first step to his downfall. And had he bowed his head in prayer instead of lifted up his eyes towards that land, maybe God would have directed him in a different way. I'm reminded of the account of King Saul and Agag, the Amalekites. What did God say to King Saul? You're to destroy every last person when you go into battle. You're to destroy all their sheep, all their cattle, everything. I don't want anything left. But what did King Saul do? He kept the best of the sheep. He kept the best of the cattle, and he even spared the life of King Agag. He was the king of the Amalekites. And when questioned about it, Saul justified what he did. He said, I kept these sheep, I kept these oxen so that I could offer them in sacrifice to God. Can't remember what his reasoning might have been for sparing the life of King Agag. As a matter of fact, many of us may not understand why it is that God wanted Saul to take such drastic actions. But you know, later on, much later on, years later, in the book of Esther, there's a certain man by the name of Haman, and he was an Agagite. You know what that means? He was a descendant of King Agag. Now, recognize King Saul did eventually take the life of Agag. But somebody must have been spared, because Haman was a descendant of King Agag. And you know what he sought to do? He sought to exterminate every Jew from the Persian Empire. And he almost succeeded. That's what the book of Esther is all about, how God had to miraculously intervene on part of his people to spare them from being destroyed. Do you think maybe God knew that if someone from the Amalekites was spared, that they would eventually seek the destruction of the Jews? Absolutely, he knew that. But you see, King Saul couldn't see that far ahead. And folks, we can't see the future. We don't know what the future holds. And that's why we have to be people of faith and trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Lean not unto thine own understanding. When we have to begin justifying things and excusing ourselves and using ration and logic as to why we're not doing what the Bible plainly says, we're in trouble. And we're acting carnal. Because we're not walking by faith. We're walking by sight. And that was Lot's first problem. Walking by sight. But you know what his second problem was? As is also illustrated here in the text we just read. Not only did he walk by sight, or was he led by sight, but he lacked separation. He lacked separation. Again there in verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceeding. And yet those are the very cities that Lot pitched his tent towards. Pitched his tent towards these wicked cities. Of course, this wasn't even the end of Lot's journey. If you look over at chapter 14 and in verse 12, and this was a particular time where Lot and his family was taken captive, but it says, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. But you notice there's a change in the geographic location that Lot resides. His tent is no longer pitched towards or in the direction of Sodom. Here it says he dwelt in Sodom. He lived in the city limits. He was not in the suburbs anymore. Not in the outskirts. He was in the city. And when we come to Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19, and you can turn there. In verse number 1 it says, and there came two angels to Sodom and even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now he's not only a resident of the city, but he's sitting in the gate. I mean, in the gate of the city is like the square of the city, small town cities, where the courthouse resides, where all the business takes place. All the legal functions are carried out. And so when you find someone, you know, at the square of the city, you find someone who is intricately involved in what goes on in that city, and that's where Lot finds himself. He appears to be some political leader within the city of Sodom. You see how comfortable he's become in this wicked city. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that, preacher? Well, what does Psalm chapter 1 tell us? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. No, am I getting that right? Nor standeth in the way of sinners. He walks, stands, sits. Walks, stands, sits. There's a progression that takes place. Blessed is the man that walketh not, that standeth not, that sitteth not. Seems to me that text was made for Lot's situation. Because he pitched his tent towards Sodom, then he dwelled in the city, then he became intricately involved in what was going on in that city. He became very comfortable in it. What I'm saying to you is he lacked separation. And it's not just the Old Testament that teaches that God's people are to practice separation. It is also the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 14, it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Verse 17 says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. There was no degree of separation at all in the life of Lot. There was none. And this is why if God didn't give us this New Testament commentary on his life, we'd be wondering today whether or not he was saved, because he was directly involved in the politics of Sodom. I can't say he was completely comfortable there, because the New Testament tells us that he vexed his righteous soul day to day being there. That word vexed means he literally tortured. He was tortured having to live in that type of environment. It'd be like picking you up and planting you in the center of San Francisco. I don't know if anybody's ever been to Las Vegas. I've never been to Las Vegas. But many of my coworkers go there for different things. And they always come back and talk about how weird it is. The way people dress. The things people do. It's a little bit different than the Midwest. And so probably if you were to spend much time in the center of the Las Vegas Strip, your soul would be vexed as well. Matter of fact, our souls are a little bit vexed just living in America in general today, aren't they? Having to tolerate all the nonsense that we see. Homosexuals have been emboldened again today. Atheists have been emboldened again today. They're in your face. They seem to have the power. They seem to have the momentum. Vexes our soul sometimes. But what are we to do? We're to live separated lives. We're to live separated lives. And please understand, the Bible teaches both separation and soul winning. We try to win people to the Lord, don't we? We try to preach the gospel to every creature. We sit down with them, we share them the gospel. It might mean occasionally we sit down and have a meal together with them for the purpose of preaching to them the gospel. But we still are to maintain separated lives. In other words, we don't indulge in all the things of the world. We don't party hardy like they do. Brother Cloud in the Friday Church News Notes has a little article about what was taking place on New Year's Eve up till midnight and beyond. You know, he said in his article, I can't remember how many people were actually downtown New York City that night, but he said there was 1 billion people who watched on television what was taking place in New York City at midnight. 1 billion people. Wow. And they were all celebrating and dancing and singing and drinking and bringing in the new year. We were bringing in the new year together too, some of us, but it was here at the church with prayer and Bible and fellowship. As God's people, we're not to indulge in the things of the world, folks. This world is not our home. As the song says, we're just passing through. We're pilgrims, we're foreigners, we're strangers, we're peculiar. If you study the Bible, I don't know how you can miss it, that God expects us to be different. The world thinks it's strange, the Bible says, that we don't run to the same excess of rioting that they do. They call it reveling, what they do on New Year's Eve. But the Bible forbids us from reveling, from partying, from living it up, from letting loose and just doing whatever we want. Might seem boring to the world, but God expects us to live very controlled lives. Very restrained lives. Lot, how was he representative of the carnal believer? He was led by sight. He lacked separation. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" You can't be a friend of the world if you're a friend of God. This may have something slightly to do with this particular point. It's something I was thinking of and as I meditated on these truths. But you know, there's people I know. Tammy and I, we have friends, and some are, I don't know if you'd consider them wealthy, but they're well-to-do. And you know, as a result, they get to enjoy the best of what this world has to offer. New home, new cars, vacations, just everything. And if you're human, sometimes you could begin to envy that. And maybe even take steps so that you could enjoy all that this world has to offer to you. Because if that was my one goal in life, I'm sure I could. But that's not my goal. Hope it's not yours. You see, some people are going to enjoy all that this world has to offer. But when they get to heaven, will they have any riches there? Maybe not. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, he had everything. Lived sumptuously. But Lazarus, he begged for everything he had. And God told the rich man, you know, on earth, you got to enjoy this, you got to enjoy that. But now he was in the torments of hell. But Lazarus, while he'd never enjoyed any of the good of this life, he was enjoying the presence of God throughout all of eternity. Kind of brings me to my last point. How is Lot representative of the carnal believer? He was led by sight. He lacked separation. But lastly, he lost his substance. In Genesis chapter 19, in verse number 16, it says, "And while he lingered," Lot lingered, notice that the angels already told him to get out of town, get your family, and get out. God's going to destroy the town. But he lingered. You know, I don't know that they ever would have left on their own. Some people have said, if the rapture occurs and some believers are raptured up, they're going to be like, wait a minute! The men, the angels, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. Let me come back to that in just a little bit. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. They grabbed him, his wife, his two daughters, and that's all they took other than the clothes on their back and the things in their pockets. And they were set outside of the city. And in verse 23 it says, "And the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered unto Zoar, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." And everything in that city was burnt up and gone, including Lot's house, including Lot's possessions, including part of his family, and all of his friends and acquaintances there. You see, Lot, in the end, he lost everything. He even lost his wife. Because when God did this, he had commanded them not to look back. But Lot's wife looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And so he lost his wife, too. He lost more than that. Even while Sodom remained. You'll notice in this chapter in verse number 14, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But they seemed as one that mocked unto his son-in-law. Here he was, what I'd classify a compromising Christian. And you know what? It lost him. It lost him his respect of his family members. I don't know. Maybe it's because they saw that he was inconsistent. And even in verse number 7, verse number 9, and they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow, this is the inhabitants of Sodom speaking, this one fellow, referring to Lot, came in to sojourn. He came to live here. And he will needs be a judge. Lot came in here to live amongst us, and now he's going to be our judge? And tell us our behavior is inappropriate? Now will we deal worse with thee than with them, than the two angels that came in to be with him? Lot never had the respect of the inhabitants of Sodom. Perhaps it's because they knew he was a compromiser and not really sold out for living for God. But here he is, representative of the carnal believer. And folks, the carnal believer at the judgment seat of Christ will have nothing. You see, Lot was like the one that's referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He was saved, yet so as by fire. Lot never lost his salvation, did he? No, God declares him to be righteous. Matter of fact, if we turn back to our text that we started with, 2 Peter chapter 2, this is kind of the thought I want to close with this morning. In our text in verse 7, it says that God delivered just Lot. He delivered him. Remember what it said back there in the book of Genesis? That the Lord being merciful to him. It was the mercy of God that Lot wasn't destroyed with all the other inhabitants of Sodom. Especially whenever he wouldn't leave when the angels told him to. It would have been right and fair for God to destroy Lot with all those wicked men. But that's not what he did. What did he do? He delivered just Lot. He delivered him because of his faith. And in verse number 9, it says, The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. You know, this text, 2 Peter chapter 2, God is talking about those whom he destroyed. Verse 4 talks about the angels, the fallen angels. Verse 5 talks about the old world in Noah's day that was destroyed by a flood. And verse 6 talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroyed with fire from heaven. But before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he delivered the just. And so let me just say this. If you're saved, you're born again, one day God's going to destroy this world. But not before he delivers you. Before God destroyed the world with the flood, he put Noah and his family safely in the ark. And before he ever destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he took Lot and his virgin daughters and placed them outside of the city. And before God ever pours out his wrath upon this unbelieving world, which he's going to do in the 7-year tribulation period and after, he's going to deliver you by rapturing you to heaven. But let me caution you, if you're a carnal Christian like Lot, you'll be protected. God will deliver you, but you very likely will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have nothing to show for your life. And that's because you were led by sight and you lack separation. So let me say, if you're a believer, don't be led by sight. Instead, be led by faith and follow what this book teaches. And make sure you practice biblical separation in your life. And not only separate yourself from whatever is ungodly, but then attach yourself to that which is holy and just and right. Because Psalm chapter 1 goes on to say, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So not only do we need to separate from the world, but we need to separate unto God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time together this morning. And I pray that looking at these texts and saying some of the things that I've said would be helpful to each and every one of us this morning. Lord, if there's one here that's not saved, God, help them to understand that faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ is the only way that they can be saved from the punishment that they deserve for their sin. Lord, for those of us who are saved, might you help us not to be carnal Christians, but Lord, might we walk by faith, might we faithfully follow the teachings of the Word of God, and Lord, might we practice biblical separation in our lives to the degree in which you want us to. Might you be glorified as a result, and Lord, might we one day have rewards in heaven as well. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Lord, I realize each and every one of us deserve to be destroyed with this lost and wicked world. But Lord, because of our faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, you've promised to deliver us on the day of judgment. And I thank you for that. So Lord, bless now in our invitation, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 413, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. 413.